The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. We say that every year during this church service, this celebration of Easter each morning. And some Easter Sundays, it can be hard to say those words with joy. We can be weighed down by the brokenness and the death and the decay in all of its forms in this fallen world around us. But it's at those times when it's hardest, when we need more than ever to keep the actual physical resurrection of Jesus in front of our minds and our hearts and our lives. It's really, for us, spiritually speaking, a matter of life and death. Here's Paul's advice from 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And what are these unseen realities that we should fix our minds on this Easter? Well, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling in power. Death is no longer our enemy. Christ has defeated death. All who believe will live forever with him. He hears our prayers. He is always near to us. He will never leave us. See, we can cast our cares on him. He carries our burdens. Nothing can separate us from his love. We can be reminded all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. And because Jesus is raised from the dead, we can trust every word that he has said. So let's fix our minds on the things that are unseen and trust our risen Savior for all that we can't not see. And then despite our current sorrows and situations and struggles, we can say with joy, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Now, I want to piggyback off of that as we move today. Since it's Easter, I want us to look at the sign of the Messiah as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, would you please turn there? I'll be reading the text in just a moment in case you don't have your copy of the scriptures, but did want to alert you we'll be looking at that. Also, we're going to be tracing this same saying that Jesus has in two of the other Gospels, in Matthew and also in Mark. So this is something that Christ has brought to our attention. It's something that's extremely important because we are reminded that it's labeled in all three of those gospel settings. So to better understand our text, we need to go back a few verses to grab the context which Jesus is doing. What he's doing is he's casting out an evil spirit from a man. Look at Luke 11, 14 through 16. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now what we have here is a crowd. They're hyped up by the Pharisees, and they keep demanding a sign from Jesus to authenticate his claims that he is the Son of God, or that he is at least sent from God. They wanted Jesus to give them signs to prove that his power to cast out this demon doesn't come from Satan, but comes from God. Now, we can see how evil this is just on the surface, right? I mean, to say that Jesus Christ was living his life by the power of Satan is something that seems completely ridiculous. They had wrongly accused Jesus that the miracle Jesus had done, he had done so by the power of Satan and not through the power of God's Spirit. And this is probably the pinnacle of evil and sin. That is, to be able to see the Son of God perform a miracle and then say the credit should be given to Satan. So Jesus hears what they say and he seeks to reason with them, with the crowd. He explained it's impossible because any kingdom that's divided among itself will eventually fall. So why would Satan cast out his own demons? Well, Jesus's explanation falls on deaf ears. They had seen the miracles for themselves and their own eyes, and their conclusion was not to glorify God. That's what they were choosing not to do when they assigned credit to the evil one. You see, their eyes, or should I say their hearts, were not healthy. So the context we see then is basically the Pharisees, who are representing all the people around them. They're asking for a sign, and this sign is to authenticate Christ's message. Now, Jesus is going to give a response to the Pharisees, their request. And he says to them that they would receive no sign but the sign of Jonah. Let's look at Luke 11, 29 through 32. Now, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Verse 32. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, time and time again, Jesus gave them signs. He fed 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the sick. He made the deaf to hear. He made the mute to speak. He made the lame to walk. He raised people from the dead. He accomplished these things in their sight, the things that only God could do. Only God can stretch out his hand and rebuke the wind and the waves, and immediately they go calm. Only God can raise the dead and heal people with a simple touch. See, Jesus gave them sufficient proof that he was who he said he was. It's at this moment in the ministry of Jesus that Jesus is finished performing miracles for unbelievers. The time has come now to call them to task. He's going to basically tell them who they are truly at their heart level. Luke tells us that the crowds were getting bigger and bigger, and Jesus made his assessment of this crowd, as he declared in verse 29. He says, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign." Now, let me say something at this point. Signs in and of themselves are not evil, all right? Signs in and of themselves are not evil. They indeed should be expected. They were part of Jesus's ministry. And when a sign is presented by Jesus or a prophet of God, they are to be received. Now, in the other Gospels, when a sign was requested or asked for, usually it was out of curiosity or it was a desire to try to entrap Jesus. This is what the Pharisees tend to do with the using of signs. And the Pharisees have really not mended their ways since their last request for proof that Jesus as God's Messiah. And so Jesus is going to give them actually more than what they ask for. Ironically, they are the ones seeking to pass judgment upon Jesus to verify his credibility. And in turn, Jesus is the judgment of God upon them and uncovers their hearts of unbelief and perversion of the truth. In Jesus, God gives a proclamation of judgment upon those who are not willing to believe in Christ. Now, we know, according to the history and in Jesus's ministry, that the time was ripe for the Messiah to come. Jesus' appearances and message were confirmation of his other signs and miracles he performed. But look at verses 29, the latter portion of 29 and 30. "But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah," verse 30. "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation." In short, Jesus is finished playing games. He's no longer going to be performing the dog and pony show for the willfully unbelieving leaders of Israel, and by extension, Israel itself, because typically whatever the leaders are believing or whatever they're doing represent the whole constitution of the nation itself. So Jesus is done doing that. He's pronouncing a judgment upon this group of people, and Jesus promises one sign that will come, and it's called the sign of Jonah. Now you would say, well, David, that's ironic. We just got out of the book of Jonah. I'm actually thinking about that, believe it or not. We just got out of the book of Jonah, and we talked about this sign of Jonah. And this dovetails right into it, as Scripture usually does, right? Because Scripture talks back and forth between the Old and New Testaments. And so we want to make and gain an awareness of that. In the story of Jonah, according to the Old Testament, the Ninevites would have asked the prophet to give verification for his ground of his authority for delivering a prophetic message. That is, when he was going to enter into the city and say, yet 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, they were going to say, well, who says? Who says in 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed? And he's going to say, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, isn't he? That's the message that he's going to give them. But in Luke 11:30, we're told, as Jonah became a sign. Now, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites by his timing. That is, they would have looked for, probably in the ancient Near East, especially in the Assyrian culture, they would have looked for natural signs and wonders to occur. And then all of a sudden, it would say, hey, this prophet's going to come give you a message. And then all of a sudden, Jonah shows up, right? And so we see where Jonah himself is a type of sign. Now, if we transfer this thought to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's doing this and saying this, right? We see that those around Jesus could not discern the signs of the times. Now, this phrase, signs of the times, has to do with the arrival of the Messiah. It was a common phrase that was used amongst the people. And here it was the idea of the arrival of the Messiah. Confirmation of this fact that they can't discern the signs of the times, we find in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what it says there. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say, oh, it will be fair weather tomorrow, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. Well, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now here, Jesus mentions again their inability to discern, and he mentions the sign of Jonah, and in its context, it's Jesus' criticism of their ability to properly read the weather, but they cannot discern the understanding of the Messiah that was promised to come to save Israel and even to save the world. See, they cannot discern the signs of the times. We have a little further clarification on this idea of the sign of Jonah out of Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 42. Now, this should be familiar to you because we were kind of hammering on this one as we went through Jonah with the sign of Jonah. Listen again to Matthew 12, 38 through 42. It also gives us this fuller context. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment and with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, first, I want to remind you, there's a lot of wickedness in the generation, isn't it? Because each one of those places reminds them that they're a wicked generation. So Jesus didn't cut them any slack, right? I mean, he's really telling the truth like it is. So both Luke and Matthew compare Jonah's deliverance from death to the Lord's deliverance from death via his resurrection. And we see that there is an explicit reference to Jesus' death and resurrection in Matthew 12:40.
For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, in Luke, the focus appears to be on the prophetic ministry of Jesus that culminates in the judgment of Israel. Look at verse 30 Luke 11. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. We must remember that the resurrection that is spoken of in Matthew is also within the context of judgment. Notice all of this has judgment around it, right? The context is about judgment. So Jesus' resurrection is a great victory and deliverance to those who embrace Jesus as Messiah. But for those who will not embrace Jesus as Messiah, as God's anointed one, there is a judgment that comes upon them. Now, there are two highlights I'd like to draw out from this imagery of Jonah used in Luke. First, in verse 30, the reference to the future actions of the Son of Man contained in the words, "so will." So will. Now, the question is, what is the will? What will happen? And the answer is the sign of Jonah. That's what's going to happen. It's a reference to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which is yet to come. It will come. You have God's word on it, and God always keeps his word. In regards to this sign, we see that it's not the preaching of the message of Jesus that's the primary interpretation of the symbol, that is, of the sign of Jonah. But it's his death and resurrection, which is the vindication of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that the preaching of Jesus was not important. I'm not saying it wasn't powerful. I'm not even saying it wasn't truthful. Instead, it's the personal resurrection of Jesus that shows the power of God and validates Jesus as the promised Messiah. If you want to know what validates God saying, "I've sent my Son to die for sins, and those sins will be covered," the answer to that question is, because God raised Jesus from the dead. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we of all people are to be pitied, Paul tells us. If God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, you and I sitting here today, this is of nothing. We should be out somewhere else doing something else, because this has no value. Now, the flip side to that is, if God raised Jesus from the dead, then what you and I are doing today is some of the most important things that we can do with our life. On Sunday, we can come to worship the risen Christ. The second highlight to the Jonah imagery in Luke moves beyond Jesus being vindicated as God's righteous one, and the symbol focuses on judgment. Now, why judgment? Well, because verse 29 says, because of this evil generation. Now, that contemporary generation of Jesus is really being compared to the wilderness generation of the Old Testament. Remember that first generation that came out of Egypt that died in unbelief because they wouldn't submit to God? This generation that Jesus is standing preaching to is being compared to that generation in the Old Testament. The theme of judgment continues. Look in Luke 11, 31 and 32. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment and the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, here condemnation is promised to those who fail to recognize the presence of a greater sign. Notice in both cases, something greater than Solomon, something greater than Jonah. So, what? Maybe I should say, who? Who is this greater than Solomon or greater than Jonah person? Well, Jesus. Jesus is greater than Jonah and Solomon. Jesus is a greater prophet than Jonah, who in the Old Testament was considered a great prophet because he went to the enemies of Israel, the Assyrians, and he preached God's message of repentance to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is even greater than Solomon, who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was the wisest man in the whole world. So wise that even the Queen of the South, that is the Queen of Sheba, she came to sit and to learn and to hear the wisdom that came and poured forth from the mouth of Solomon. Now, the greater person present in Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to put greater in quotes there, all right, because we know there's no hierarchy in the Trinity. But in this case, the one who is empowering Jesus in his ministry is the Holy Spirit, as the power and the presence of the inbreaking of the new age that Christ inaugurated. Now, ironically, those who accepted the divine character of God's Spirit in his lesser manifestations in Solomon and in Jonah will now be condemned in this generation. Why is that? If they were willing to admit that Jonah and Solomon were empowered by the Spirit of God with great wisdom, the ability to preach, why is it that this generation, this present generation, is going to be condemned? Well, because they rejected the work of God's Spirit and the greater manifestations presented in his unique climactic work in Jesus. Therefore, Jesus himself, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the greater one who stands before them. Let me say that again. Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the greater one, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, who stands in their presence. And what are they doing? Are they accepting him, or are they rejecting him? See, they're rejecting him, aren't they? They're giving the credit that he's doing by the power of God's Spirit. They're giving that credit to the evil one. Now, there are two practical uses of the sign of Jonah that can be seen in action here. First, the idea of deliverance. Deliverance of Jonah comes as symbolized in God's deliverance of his own people, especially deliverance of God's Messiah. And second becomes the symbol of the judgment. Those who are disobedient to God's will. In Jesus' reference to the sign of Jonah, both aspects are present. Jesus' death and resurrection, they point to God's deliverance and vindication, and this vindication demands a response. This idea that Jesus is resurrected from the dead is not a neutral concept. It's not a neutral idea. It's not one of these things where you say, oh, I'll take that or I won't take that. Maybe you say, well, I'll make no choice right now. Well, let me say you've made a choice, right? Yeah, it's kind of the way it works in God's world. You can't live out in this nebulous land of saying, I don't know that I want to do anything right now with Jesus, but I kind of want to keep it at arm's reach. There's acceptance or rejection. That's the options. See, without this judgment, who could be delivered from the judgment that is to come? Jesus is Jonah. Jesus will return from the dead and execute judgment. And the person of Jesus and his return from death will be the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy concerning himself and the vindication of the word of God when he said to those, well, I guess he said it twice, didn't he? So there's the actual transfiguration. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And then at his baptism, right, the father verifies, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Both of these occasions, God is saying who is his son. Now, just as Jonah was brought back from life after his death and 3 days travel inside the great fish, so Jesus Christ, after 3 days in the grave, will be brought back to life. Jonah, upon receiving life, returns to speak and to do God's will, and Christ upon his resurrection returns to speak and to complete the will of God. See, Jonah was the prophet preaching repentance through the power of the Holy Spirit. He came to call wicked people to repentance from their sins and embrace God's salvation. And so too, Jesus, as a prophet, spoke these words with the great power from the Holy Spirit. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. See, this was and is a call for selfish people to repent of their sins and to turn in faith to embrace God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. See, God's not offering you various ways to get to himself. God offers one way to get to him, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, some today think that's very arrogant to say, oh, well, there's only one way to get to God. God is a God of love, and because he's a God of love, he would let me come on my own terms. And God has said, if I let you come on my own terms, then what was the purpose of my son's death? When the Lord gives a way, graciously gives a way, he doesn't put any roadblocks in the way of it and says, this is the way of salvation, then that is the way of salvation. It's really not up for grabs. This is really not a conversation as we speak of those things today, where both people can kind of politely walking away believing that they completely disagreed with each other and they were opposite and somehow it's okay. That's not what God's doing here in Jesus. See, it would be through Christ's death that the sins of many would be removed and they would rejoice one day to see their Savior face to face. Now, over against the hard-hearted Jewish people's unwillingness to obey God's word, we see God forcing an Israelite prophet out to call Israel's enemy to come to God. That's Jonah, by the way, going to the Assyrians. We see the inclusion of the Gentiles even in the Old Testament, and we see God's plan for Jonah to travel over to Nineveh. And so too Christ came. He came to those not like his own Jewish people to bring them into God's family by making one new humanity, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, our text today has an eschatological emphasis. Eschatological just meaning end times, right? It's the last things. And this emphasis is at the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba will be raised as a sign of judgment against those who rejected Jesus. Think about that for a moment. The men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba are Gentiles, right? And they're going to be a sign of judgment against these Jewish people who refuse to receive their Messiah. In the final day, the day of Christ's return, this heathen queen shall raise together with the men of that present generation Jesus was speaking to among the Jews and stand in judgment with them, but also stand in judgment against them. And her conduct would be brought as evidence against them for their condemnation. There are some differences between this Queen of Sheba, right, this Gentile ruler, and the Jews. And when we sit down and think about it for just a minute, it makes the case against the Jewish people's unbelief even stronger that they deserve this condemnation. Listen to some of the differences between the two. She was a Gentile that knew not God, and they were Jews professing to be God's people, and yet they didn't believe. She came from afar, but they were already near. They were Jews. He was preaching in their streets, in their temple, in their synagogues, and yet they didn't believe. She came to hear moral and natural wisdom, and they heard spiritual and heavenly wisdom, and they refused to believe. She came to hear only a mere man, but they were hearing the wisdom of God and the only wise God and Savior speak to them things of eternal value, and yet they continued to disbelieve. It's absolutely critical that we think rightly about the life and death, that we understand what and the why of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, life has a defining point. It has a destination. Death and separation are the destination halls of sin. Hope and life are the arrival points of life that the person has embraced who sees the significance of the death of Christ. The Lord of life brings justice upon those who have rejected his mercy. And he gives mercy for those who cry out for his justice and are willing to accept that justice that is found in Jesus Christ. See, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest sign of God to verify his right and his claim over life and death. At the same time, it's the resurrection of Christ that becomes the greatest judgment against those who refuse or will reject God's plan and message of salvation that's found in Christ alone. Do you see what's going on here? There is deliverance and freedom and life everlasting that's being offered. And there is this idea of judgment and death and sin and lies that's being offered. And this generation that Jesus is preaching to, is they want the second option. You're thinking, what in the world is going on in their mind? Why would you want that? See, the resurrection of Christ is of, as our first fruits of and for his people, displays that Christ's resurrection is a template for us as his people. Do you want to know why, as a Christian, you can face death differently than those who do not face death well in this world? I'm not saying it's easy to face death. I'm not saying that. None of us in this room knows how God is going to take us to that doorway of death. We don't know by what means that's going to be, right? All of us hope we're going to die in our sleep and we never feel anything. But that's not the normal way, is it? How is it that you as a Christian can face death the way that you do? It's because you know that Christ has gone before you, has he not? He's walked through the door. That unknown in our mind is not unknown to him. And he promises to meet us at that threshold. When it's time for us to step through that doorway, that threshold from one way of living into another way of living, it is he who is there to meet us because he has gone before us. There are so many people around you right now in this world. They are terrified of death. They do not know what awaits them on the other side. And as a Christian, that's not where you stand. That's not how you think. That's why it's important that we understand the resurrection of Jesus, because it's a template for us. This is the guarantee of what will happen to us, his people, who by faith trust him to be the only hope that God has provided for our salvation. See, first Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that if the resurrection did not happen, then we of all people are to be pitied. We are still dead in our sins and trespasses. This means the resurrection is the most crucial event in all of human history. The most crucial event in all of human history. There's been a lot of history out there, a lot of really great things that have happened. But which of those events has affected the world, spiritually speaking and physically speaking, has affected this world like that event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this world is without hope and is futile. Simply put, Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ shows that the Father, who promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to overcome the evil one, that the Father has kept his word and the promise to do all that he has promised to do with the raising up of the Messiah from the grave as the victor over sin and the wages of sin, which are death. See, God was talking about this all the way back in Genesis, and we see it being fulfilled now here in the Gospels, and we see even it being fulfilled today in our time, right? 2,000 years later, God's still keeping that promise to overcome the evil one through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah who is the real sign of Jonah. And being the one greater than Jonah, he would prove and validate the real sign of Jonah and the real sign of the Messiah are the same. And the definition of the sign of the Messiah and the sign of Jonah is found in Jesus Christ, who is risen and alive and seated and reigning at the right hand of the Father, even as we speak. But he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that would be raised to see the joy of the salvation of his people. Those who are part of the true joy that is brought to Christ as he never loses one of his own given to him by the Father. Therefore, let us keep the actual physical resurrection of Jesus front and center in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. And why would we say that? Because the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for your word. A reminder that you've been keeping your promises all the way from the beginning. And as we've looked at the way Jonah was such a prophet who would take your word, you show us that Christ came to as even the greater one than Jonah, empowered by your Spirit, would speak your word and your truth, that he would confront those who would refuse to believe in him, and yet he would carry and save those who would turn to him. Holy Spirit, would you take and work in our hearts? Would you help us to see where we have fallen, where we have trespassed and sinned against your word, where we deserve the wages of sin, which is death. And Lord, would you show us Christ instead, that he has taken our sins upon himself, and any who would turn to him, any who would call out to him, they would see that their selfishness needs to be put aside, and they need to have Christ as their only hope. Would you do that now? We thank you, Lord, that the strife is over. The battle is done. Now is the victor's triumphant one. Now be the song of the praise that begins. Lord, by your stripes and your wounds we were healed. For death's dread sting has set your servants free, that we may live and we may sing to thee. Hallelujah. Amen.